great that site, sovereign might. Well, we turn in God's word this morning to Matthew chapter 17 and the first 8 verses, and this is Matthew's account of the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark and Luke also contain such an account, similar in detail, although with peculiar details and descriptions that you find in each one. Now, I ought to confess at the very outset to having preached on this passage in this place before. So, in fact, if I recall, it was the very first sermon I ever preached on the Transfiguration. It's indelibly etched on my mind, you can see. But my reasons for returning to it today are threefold. Firstly, because 3 weeks ago in the morning I concluded our studies on the life of Elijah, and we ended up, if you were here, on the Mount of Transfiguration, as it were, looking briefly at Elijah's presence there. But then, secondly, a fortnight ago in the evening, I preached on the verses that lead up to this passage, verses 24 onwards of Matthew chapter 16, and I think these are really inextricably linked, these passages. But thirdly, it is really simply to encourage you, for I believe that this was the primary reason for this amazing incident ever taking place, and the primary reason for it being recorded in Holy Scripture. It is to encourage Christ's disciples, the few who originally witnessed it firsthand, as it were, and those who read about it in subsequent generations, right through to our own, because the Lord knows that we need encouraging. And here in His Word, He provides His sometimes doubting, sometimes despondent disciples with truth that will draw them onwards and upwards. How could a passage such as this one fail to encourage any true follower of Jesus Christ when we're given here a glimpse of the glory of the one we call our Lord and Saviour? I wonder if you've ever been asked, I'm sure you have, to prove your identity. And you've probably had to do so by producing a passport or a driving license. Well, here God most graciously and most gloriously proved to 3 watching disciples the identity of the one they were followers of. And as I said, I suggest to you that God did this to encourage them, that they might keep to the confession that they had already made concerning the identity of Jesus Christ. If in these verses then there is this sort of proof of identity, you go back to the previous chapter, verses 13 to 20, and you find there this question concerning identity. We need to put this passage in its context. Why do these disciples need encouraging? If we go back to the previous chapter and what we read earlier, you will see why. You remember how the Lord Jesus at Caesarea Philippi gathered his disciples and asked them, Who do people say that I am? And they answered him. They told him who people were saying he was. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. That was what people were saying concerning the identity of this man, Jesus. But having received that reply from them, Jesus goes a stage further and says to them directly, "But who do you say that I am?" That's who others are saying I am. But now you 12, who do you say that I am? And it was Simon Peter who, as we would expect, was the first to reply, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Yes, despite the speculations of those around us, this is what we believe you are. This is who we believe you are. You're the Christ, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Peter's answer was correct. Now, it was made clear by the Lord Jesus, but don't think it was down to Peter's cleverness. No, it was his reply had its roots in revelation. Divine revelation. This had been revealed to Peter from on high. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Well, you know, if the conversation had ended at that point, the disciples would have gone home Very happy. But the conversation didn't stop there. The disciples had correctly spoken of Jesus as being the Messiah. But now he began to speak to them about what true messiahship must involve as far as he personally was concerned, and also then as far as his followers would be concerned. Look at verse 21 of Matthew chapter 16. Peter's just made this confession. Jesus has just commended him for that confession. And then it says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And this came as such a shock to Peter and his colleagues. You know, we can tell it by his reaction. He takes Jesus aside and Peter begins to rebuke him. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never, never happen to you. You see, the disciples may have been different to the people around them in that they had correctly identify who Jesus was, but it seems that they had this in common with the people around them, that they thought that when the Christ would come, he would come to vanquish Israel's enemies and establish some physical kingdom. And hence, when he began to talk to them about having to go to their capital city, not to deliver it from Roman occupation, but to die on a Roman cross at the hands of the Jews' own leaders, they're appalled. They thought the Christ was going to be the conqueror, not the conquered. The captor, not the captive. This is the language of defeat and not victory. They couldn't understand it. The problem was the way they were thinking, as Jesus would point out to Peter. Well, they had in mind the things of men and not the things of God. Peter had rebuked Jesus. Now Jesus has to rebuke Peter. Jesus has to take Peter in hand. For Satan was using Peter to try and distract Jesus from the path that he must tread if he were to save sinners from Satan's kingdom, from darkness, from despair. He turns, he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, a stumbling block. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You know, I said last time, I preached how wonderfully Peter would, in due time, come to have his mind filled with the things of God and not the things of man. When he wrote in his first epistle those glorious words, for Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Oh, by then he had come to understand why the Christ must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed. He must go. If he would be the saviour, the only saviour of sinful people like us, Peter would come to such a realisation. He would think the things of God later on. But for now, at this point in time, he was offended by what he heard. And Jesus hadn't finished yet. He had said what messiahship meant as far as he was concerned personally. But what about his followers? Well, though they would never have to endure what he would endure, the cross of Calvary, yet his disciples must follow the path of self-denial and suffering that their master had trod. Verse 24 of Matthew 16. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I said what messiahship will involve as far as I am concerned. This is what messiahship will involve as far as my followers are concerned. It's a path of self-denial. It's a path of suffering. And despite the words that Jesus went on to say, some glorious promises for his followers, I think you can agree with me when I say that by the end of this discourse, this conversation, the disciples and Peter especially must have felt deflated, even depressed. It had started so well, they thought, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's the sort of language they liked. But then all these references to his own suffering and death, his stern rebuke to one disciple, his sobering words to all his disciples. I think these disciples were discouraged by the end of all this. They had confessed him to be the Christ, but But now they were confused by what he had said to them. They were despondent, maybe even doubting. Doubting maybe their own confession they had previously made. Well, I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus, so loving, he didn't leave them in that condition. He had something for them. A glorious gift for them, at least for that little band of disciples who formed the inner circle, if you like, Peter, James and John. He had something ideally suited to meet their particular need at this point in time. And that's what we read about in the first 8 verses of Matthew chapter 17. We read in verse 1, after 6 days Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Six days have elapsed since Peter's confession of Christ, since Peter's rebuke by Christ. 6 days, I think, during which Jesus' words would have weighed heavily upon the disciples and would no doubt have been discussed much amongst the disciples. But after 6 days, Jesus leads the leaders of his disciples, Peter and James and John, he leads them up a high mountain. And on that high mountain, at least three things happen to encourage those three disciples. Three things to encourage them to keep to their confession. For Jesus was whom they confessed him to be. And he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And they would come to see that through these three things that would happen to them on that mountain. And the third thing to encourage them to keep to that confession was the heavenly view. Matthew says, and Jesus was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became white as light. Just picture it. Mark says he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white. White as no one on earth could bleach them. Luke says, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. And his clothing became dazzling white. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, his face, his clothing, it underwent an amazing transformation. For a short time, he appeared in his heavenly, his divine glory. He had earlier said to his disciples about the day to come when he would come with his angels in the glory of his Father, that future day. But now they were privileged to witness firsthand, if you like, a foretaste of that. Luke actually says in his account that they saw his glory. What a sight. What light. Actually, Luke says that Peter and the others, it must have been late in the day, because actually says they were very tired, but they became fully awake when all this took place. You know, some weeks ago I was preaching down in St. Ives in Corbin. I know many of you have been there on a holiday. And for many years that place has attracted many an artist, because they say there's some special light about it that, you know, is brilliant for painting. There's a purity of light, a clarity of light in the atmosphere there that attracts artists to it. But that light, nor any other earthly light, can begin to compare with the light, the brightness, the whiteness that these disciples witnessed on that mountain. Jesus' face shone like the sun. His clothes were as white as light. Whiter than any washing powder could ever wash them. Than anyone could ever bleach them, despite all the claims these companies make about how white they can wash your clothes. Whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. These three disciples got to see something of that which the writer to the Hebrews describes in the opening verse of his epistle, when he says that Jesus Christ is the radiance, the very brightness of the glory of God. You know, if any doubts had invaded these disciples' minds over those 6 days concerning the true identity of Jesus. Was he the Christ, as Peter had confessed? Or had they got it badly wrong? Why would the Christ suffer and die as he had just told them he must? Surely this heavenly view was designed to dispel their doubts and deliver them from any discouragement they might have felt. The one whose face shone like the sun. He was the Son. The Son of the living God. As Peter had called him. And here he is arrayed in his heavenly splendour. He is Peter. He is whom you said him to be. The Christ, the Son of the living God. So there's his heavenly view. But there's more yet to come, because we then have the heavenly visitors. We're told that as the Lord Jesus was transfigured before them, behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. You wouldn't think things could get any better, would you? But they're just about to. We have these two guests. You remember that program, This Is Your Life, that used to be on? I don't know if it's still on. You know, when you get people from someone's past suddenly turning up, much to their surprise. Well, here we have two celebrity guests, if you like, appearing from centuries past, much to the surprise of the three disciples. Not just any two men, but as I said to the children, two men who, in a sense, represent the whole of the Old Testament. Moses, the lawgiver, Elijah, outstanding among the prophets. And though they had gone to glory, Moses some 14 centuries beforehand, Elijah some 9 centuries beforehand, both have been recalled from glory to stand beside Christ on this mountain. These were men whom Peter, James and John would have had the utmost respect for, whose authority, whose God-given authority, they would have never doubted or challenged. And here they can be seen standing with Jesus, talking with Jesus. You know, would such men have left the glories of heaven to associate themselves with a fraud or a freak, with a liar, with a lunatic? It's inconceivable. Would they have left the glories of heaven to just come and stand beside anyone who didn't have God's approval? Indeed, anyone who is anything less than the Christ, the Son of God? This is Moses and Elijah we're talking about. So not just any old Tom, Dick or Harry. Moses and Elijah have come back from glory. And they're only going to be standing by the one who is the very Christ of God. And as I said to the children again, you see what's being said through their presence. The whole of the Old Testament anticipated the appearing of Jesus Christ. It was his coming, the coming of Christ, and Moses, Elijah, and many like them looked forward to in faith. Jesus himself said, didn't he? He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The whole of the Old Testament, represented by these two men, points to the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. So Peter and John were to look at these visitors, these heavenly visitors, and be encouraged by their presence. But they were also to listen to these visitors, and in doing so, learn to submit to the teaching of Jesus Christ. Because although Matthew and Mark both tell us that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus, only Luke tells us what they were talking about. And what do you think these two great men of the Old Testament wanted to discuss with the Christ of God? Well, Luke tells us two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Do you see? The very subject that Jesus had almost a week earlier begun to raise, and that had led to Peter being rebuked because of his negative reaction to it, that very subject is the central theme of the conversation between Moses, Elijah and Jesus. These two great men want to talk about Jesus' departure, Jesus' Exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Not the Exodus under Moses, that was a great Exodus, wasn't it? But no, they don't want to talk about that. Not the departure of Elijah, that was a great departure, wasn't it? No, they don't want to talk about that. They want to talk about something far more important, indeed the most important event in the history of the universe. The death, the departure, the Exodus of Jesus Christ, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So do you see what God is graciously doing for Peter and his colleagues? Peter should have believed Jesus when he first announced this, but he hadn't. But now he hears this great subject being discussed by none other than Moses and Elijah. And so Peter and James and John and the others are being taught here to submit to the teaching of Christ, to recognize that this is God's way. This is the way God planned way back in eternity for sinners to be saved, that the Christ must go to the cross and die. It was the central theme of their conversation on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I'll tell you something, if Moses and Elijah only wanted to talk about this, then I suggest to you that it should be the central theme of our lives, of our worship as well. Because without the death of the Christ, the Son of the living God, there would be no way for you and me to go to heaven. No way for us but to become sons of God. It's only because of his death that we live. His exodus was from life to death, but ours through him is from death to life, isn't it? The Apostle Paul, when he went to visit the Christians at Corinth, he said, I resolve to know nothing while I'm among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's all that really matters. That's all there really is to talk about, to think about. Paul said, if we preach Christ crucified. If we boast, he said, well, may I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suggest to you that we're going wrong if we go far from that subject. We unashamedly preach Christ crucified from this pulpit. If it was good enough for Moses and Elijah, it's good enough for me. We sing the praise of him who died. Of him who died upon the cross. Charles Wesley wrote one of his greatest hymns. Let us sit beneath his cross and gladly catch the healing stream. All things for him account but loss, and give up all our hearts to him, of nothing think or speak beside. My Lord, my love, he's crucified. That's all Moses and Elijah wanted to think about, to speak about. My Lord, my love, he's crucified. The heavenly view. Peter and James and John witnessed. Added to which there were these heavenly visitors whom they saw and heard. But it wasn't just human voices they heard. For thirdly, for their encouragement, there's this heavenly voice. Upon seeing these visitors, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. You know, for Peter, James and John, it would be hard to think of any human beings they respected more than Moses and Elijah. These two men were truly counted amongst the greats. But there is one greater than them. One greater than all men. The living and true God. And it's his time to speak now. The appearance of Jesus, transfigured. The presence of Moses and Elijah and their conversation might have confirmed Peter's confession, but now nothing less than the voice of the living God puts the matter beyond any doubt. This bright cloud comes over them, and the voice says, this is my beloved Son. And that is who Jesus Christ is. He's the beloved Son of God. Yes, Moses and Elijah had gone to heaven, but here is one who has come from heaven, the very eternal Son of God. What the Father had first said at his baptism, he now repeats at his transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And how important it was for the disciples to hear that God himself, God the Father, was well pleased with his Son. There's no ifs, there's no buts. I'm well pleased with him. Well pleased with everything he's doing. Yes, well pleased with everything he's saying. Yes, all that talk about going to Jerusalem and suffering and dying that you reacted against, I'm well pleased with it. Because this is my plan to save sinners like you. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Peter, you listen to him. You listen to him. You dismiss your preconceived ideas about what the Christ should be and do. You listen to him. For this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. I tell you, my friends, this is the one we are to listen to. This is the voice we are to listen to above all others. The Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks to you today. He invites you to come to himself. To be saved. To come in repentance and faith. To be saved. And you are to listen to him. And to positively respond to that invitation. And if you have done so, then you are to listen to him as you follow him. This is the voice you are to listen to through his word. You are to listen to him. You are to look to him. Isn't it lovely the way Jesus came and touched them? He's so loving, isn't he? So lovely to behold. So loving to his people. He touches them, rise, have no fear. And then it's surely significant that we read when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Moses was a great man. Elijah was a great man. We learn from them. But we don't look to them. We're to see no man but Jesus only. What an amazing incident this was. And it's one I'm designed, I'm sure, to dispel discouragement, to dispel doubts from the disciples' hearts and minds. The heavenly view that Jesus Christ transfigured before them. The heavenly visitors, Moses and Elijah, talking about his exodus. The heavenly voice, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, listen to him." It confirms Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the beloved Son of God. And he's worthy of our worship because of who he is. And because of why he came into this world. To go to Jerusalem. To suffer. And to die. To save us from what we deserve. He's the well-pleasing Son of the Father. And he should be to us the well-pleasing Saviour of sinners. But I just want to move on briefly, having considered these things. The view, the visitors, the voice. I want us to finally think just about two things. Which I call Peter's tense and Peter's testimony. Firstly, Peter's tense, or his tabernacle, which is you notice what Peter said to Jesus. Well, all this was happening. Lord, it's good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, what was Peter doing here? Well, bear in mind that, actually, as Mark says in his account, Peter didn't know what to say because he was terrified. So, these men were overawed. But what was Peter suggesting here? Well, it's my belief that Peter offered to put up these tents, these tabernacles, in order to prolong the spiritual experience that he was enjoying. I think it's significant that when you go to Luke's account, we read that Peter made this suggestion as the men, i.e. Moses and Elijah, were parting from Jesus. In other words, Peter somehow realized that these two men were about to leave the mountain and return to glory. And so this wonderful spiritual experience was soon about to end. But in an effort to prolong their stay, Peter intervenes in proceedings and he says, look, I'll tell you what, I'll put up three tents, one for each of you. So was Peter right or wrong to do that? Well, I don't think we can say. You see, clearly Peter loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't bear to think of him suffering and dying. He wanted to see Jesus glorified, and that's exactly what he was seeing now. What a sight to behold, and oh, that the moment might last forever. Peter doesn't want to leave what was literally a mountaintop experience and return to that world down there where Jesus was misunderstood, often despised and rejected, living a humble, a seemingly far from glorious life. And if what Jesus said was true, he's going to die a far from glorious death. And so I ought to stay here forever, thought Peter. And hence, as the men were parting from Jesus, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then we can all stay here and be happy together. I don't think we should be too hard on Peter here. After all, was Peter's desire, if I've interpreted it correctly, so different from David's many years before, where David writes in Psalm 27 verse 4, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Peter wanted to see Jesus glorified and to remain in the presence of his glorified Lord. And in a sense, there's nothing wrong with that. Every Christian should desire that. But now is not the time. Now is not the time for that, Peter. The transfiguration is a means to an end, but not the end in itself. The glory of the transfiguration is a pledge, a promise, a sign, a taste of a future everlasting glory that will not fade. And one day, Peter, you will behold it forever. But for now, there is work to be done, Peter. I can't stay on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's another mount I must visit. A mount just outside Jerusalem. A mount of crucifixion. And though at this time Peter couldn't comprehend it, could he? It would be by the way of the cross, by that mount of crucifixion, that the Christ would be truly glorified. Peter couldn't see at this point in time what later the writer to the Hebrews could see when he said, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Peter, we can't stay here. I can't stay on this mountain. There's another mountain I must go to suffer and die for sinners. And neither could these three disciples stay on this mountain. Yes, Peter might well say, Lord, it's good for us to be here. But what about the other disciples? More than that, what about the world down there? A world that's going to need the gospel, Peter, of such a glorious saviour of sinners. And Peter, you've got to be part of the people who take this gospel to them before you can one day abide forever in the immediate presence of the glorified Christ. And I'll suggest to you there's a lesson for us here. Yeah, I know. Perhaps there's times when we're on our own, or when we come together like this. We've known the presence of God the Father, and we've known such closeness to God the Son, and we've known the blessing of God the Spirit, and we've enjoyed such sweet communion one with another, and we sometimes describe it as a taste of heaven, don't we? We don't want to leave where we are. We don't want to go out there into that cold world which does not love our Saviour. Well, I tell you, it is good for us to be here. And we should crave such experiences. Yet we cannot just stay here. For there's a work to be done. There's a world to be reached, and it begins just outside the door. And that is where we must go with this glorious gospel of a crucified, now risen Saviour. We are to take this gospel to this needy world until we are one day taken to be in glory and behold His glory forever. It's good for us to be here. It's not right for us to stay here. Not yet. One day we shall enjoy that blessed sweet communion with one another and with Him forever. But for now there's a work to be done. Peter's tense. But finally, Peter's testimony. To some 30, 40 years after the Transfiguration, Peter wrote two epistles to Christians who were scattered all over the world. Peter knew his life would soon come to an end. He would die a martyr's death, as Jesus had said many years beforehand he must. And Peter knew that many of his brothers and sisters in Christ around the world were facing intense persecution, enduring much suffering. For the sake of Christ, some were discouraged, no doubt. Perhaps some were even doubting. Should they carry on? Is it worth continuing? Peter wants to encourage these men and women. He wants to spur them on, onwards, upwards, that they might hold on to the truth about Christ, not waver, not fall away, that they might keep to the confession. He wants to assure them that the one they're following is worth following, whatever following in Him might cost them personally. And as Peter reflects upon the years that he was privileged to spend with the Lord Jesus in the flesh, a privilege that these people he's writing to had never enjoyed, what incident does he recount to them to reassure their troubled hearts? You know, Peter could have called upon so much, couldn't he? Think of all the miracles Jesus did. He even healed Peter's own mother-in-law. He'd raised people from the dead. Peter had seen that. He calmed the elements. Peter had seen that. Jesus himself had appeared in his resurrected body. Peter had seen that. But no, in urging those early Christians to keep trusting Christ, it's this incident that Peter recalled and recounted. In 2 Peter 1, we read these verses. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honour and glory from God the Father, and a voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, this is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. We were with Him. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. There on that mountain, what you've heard from us about Jesus, it's not a cleverly devised myth. It's not a lie. It's not a fable. It's not a fib. It's the glorious truth. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We were with Him. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He's so great. He's so glorious. Keep going. Press on. We saw Him. Peter goes on to say, you have more than that. You have the Word of God in your hands, which is something even more precious, even greater. A lamp shining in a dark place. Keep going. Press on, Christians. Keep to your confession. Because we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And oh, it was something to behold. So keep going in the strength of God, knowing this, that each one of Christ's disciples will one day be an eyewitness of that majesty also. Because God the Father cannot deny the request of God the Son. And do you know what God the Son has requested? John 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. That's what Jesus has asked of God the Father for his people, that we might see his glory, that we might one day be eyewitnesses of his majesty also. And God cannot deny that request. Can I ask you this morning, have you trusted in this one we've read about, I've been preaching about this morning? He's the Son of the living God, and he's more than that. He's the only Saviour of sinners. He's the only person who can save you. And I suggest to you that you dare not leave this place until you know Christ as your Saviour. It's too dangerous to do so. Eternity awaits you. You dare not leave this place without Christ as your Saviour. But if you have trusted in him, be encouraged. Press onwards. Press upwards. Keep to your confession. When it's hard tomorrow, in the school, in the office, at home, remember the heavenly view, the heavenly visitors, the heavenly voice. And they all spur you on. And they're saying, look to Christ. Listen to Christ. Live for Christ. Stay near to him. Stay near to his cross. But don't stay here. Oh, it's good that we're here. But now go out there and tell a needy world about a glorious Saviour. The one the Father loves and is well pleased with. And yes, I trust we love. And are well pleased with also. Knowing this, that now we see in a mirror dimly, in a glass darkly, but one day, face to face, one day, face to face.